Well, this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. We're going to be picking up at verse 17, and we're going to be asking a question that maybe sounds like a strange question. I don't know if it sounds like a strange question or not, but it could be. The question we're asking is, will there be rich people in heaven? Will there be rich people in heaven? So turn with me there, Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17. This is what we read in this portion of God's Word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us this interesting portion of Scripture, this interesting conversation that you ordained to be recorded in your holy word. We're just grateful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to look at these things and really think about what you were communicating in this particular context through your son to this man and to us. Lord, these are questions that we think about. We think about all the things that are brought up in this portion of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we examine this together, as we think about what you've revealed to us in your word, that you'd help us to understand what it means to know you and love you and follow you through your son, Jesus Christ, through whom we're granted eternal life as we trust in your son. So, Father, we're grateful for the fact that you make eternal life possible for us, because we know apart from your intervention, it would be absolutely impossible. And we commit this time to you now, Lord, when we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand the truth of your word as we read it and study it together now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently I was having an interesting discussion. I actually like talking about financial things, finance, all sorts of things related to that. And I was having a discussion with a group of people about their best financial experiences. It was actually this month. It was very recently, just a few weeks ago. And specifically, the conversation centered around how much we considered to be a healthy income for a single day of work. So what we thought, like, you know, one day of work should result in what level of income, or what would be considered above and beyond for a day of work, and what would be considered not really sufficient for a single day of work. And then that led into a discussion of, all right, well, what was your best paying day of work in your life? And we talked about that for a little bit. And a few days after that, I happened to see something in a news story about a contract extension that was given to a professional athlete. And as this contract extension was given to him, his contract was extended by several years, and he was offered a guaranteed payout of $55 million. And I'm guessing that athlete probably considered that day the day he signed that contract to be his best financial day ever. I was like, yeah, it's all right. You know, it's all right. It's the best he can do. You know, you don't want to. But here's the thing. Among followers of Christ, there's often some debate regarding concepts like financial stewardship and finance or money in general. That's something that many people debate. Certain Christians consider money intrinsically evil, while others seem a bit comfortable with it. Some people treat poverty like it's a badge of honor, and others treat financial prosperity like it should be the dominant goal or objective of our lives. And so when you think about those subjects, and then when you look at the portion of Scripture that we're looking at today from Mark chapter 10, I think it begs the question, is it okay to be wealthy, or is accumulating financial riches a bad idea? Which is it? And we see that discussion in some respect being held here in this portion of Scripture. And maybe the follow-up we could ask is kind of like the main question we're asking today, will there be rich people in heaven? Will there be rich people in heaven? And so in Mark chapter 10, we get to verse 17 and the verses following, it does give us some clarity on this question. Let me reread the opening verses here from what we're looking at. In Mark 10, starting with verse 17, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.'" So Jesus replies to him in that way. Now, during the days of Christ's earthly ministry, many people wanted to hear his opinions about all sorts of things. They wanted to hear what he had to say. He taught as someone with great authority, and that's something that Mark makes clear throughout the course of this gospel. You have Mark saying that people were amazed by Christ's teaching. He taught like teachers they had never heard before. And he taught with great authority, and he demonstrated a very clear understanding of the Scriptures, obviously. He also demonstrated a very clear understanding of theology, obviously, right? When you know who he is, you realize, yeah, he should have that pretty well nailed down, right? So as Christ was about to continue his travels, the Scripture here tells us that a wealthy man comes up to him. It actually indicates the man ran up to him. So he ran up to him. He was very eager to talk to Jesus in this context. It also indicates that he knelt down before Christ, demonstrating respect, honoring Christ as he was doing so. He kneels before him respectfully, and he simply asks Jesus, and I get the impression when I look at the context of this, that he genuinely cared about what Jesus had to say about this, but he asks him to clarify, how might I obtain eternal life? How might I obtain that? I would like eternal life. How do I obtain that? And the man's question is a question that I think is often on the minds of people. Most people on this planet have thought about this at one point or another. We think about, all right, is life finite? Do I just live for a certain amount of years on this earth and then that's it? Or is there a way I can obtain life that goes on and on and on, eternal life? Intrinsically, we want that. We want eternal life. I want that. I'm assuming you want that as well. We know our bodies are going to wear out, and so our thinking drifts toward the eternal. We think, how can I stretch this out? How can I live forever? And it seems like just about everybody has theories on how eternal life can be obtained. And if you ask most people, they'll give you their theories. They've got ideas. People talk about this. They think about it. And many people have very wrong ideas about how it's obtained. But this man asks Jesus. He approaches Jesus, and he wanted to hear Christ's answer to this question. He wanted to know what he had to say. And I find Jesus, his initial response here to the man's question to be rather revealing. And it's really, really interesting when you analyze the ways in which Christ responds to the questions that he receives during the course of his earthly ministry, demonstrating his perfect understanding of human psychology and his perfect understanding of what grips our hearts. And he responds to this man in a way that I think is rather revealing, because the man starts off here by saying to Jesus, he calls him good teacher, which you would think, all right, that's just a matter of respect. That's just a respectful term. But Jesus doesn't even waste a response with that. Meaning, he uses that and he says, I'm going to start off right here, right with what you said, and I'm going to illustrate something that's going to reveal deeper level theological truth to you right at the start in a way that you weren't even looking for initially when you greeted me that way. But basically, as he calls Jesus good teacher, you have Jesus responding in a manner that revealed something about his own nature, because Jesus questions the man. He says, why do you choose to address me that way? And he stresses, nobody's good but God alone. Now, earlier this week, right now in the mornings, I've been reading through the Psalms. I've been going through the Psalms just a day at a time. And some of them are short, so I just like meditate on them, think about them, and pray through them. And in Psalm 14 was one of the Psalms I was reading this week. And in Psalm 14, it references the fact that ultimately among humanity, nobody is intrinsically good. Most people think humanity is intrinsically good. That's the opposite of what Scripture says. Scripture says that intrinsically we are sinful beings because we live in rebellion against our Creator. We rebelled against the Lord in the Garden of Eden, and humanity's been sinful ever since. And God alone is good, but He looks at us and He desires us to become good. But we're not made good in and of ourselves. He's the one who makes us righteous. And so Jesus, as He's speaking to this man, He says, "Why are you calling me good? You're calling me good." And He says, He's basically quoting from Psalm 14. He's saying, you know, only God alone is good. So why are you calling me good? And what He's tipping this man off to the reality of is the fact that this man is here talking with God in the flesh. It's like, you call me good teacher. Why do you call me that? Only God's good. It's kind of like a statement with a wink in a sense. Only God's good. So you're right in calling me good teacher. Only God's good. He's revealing His divine nature. And from there, Jesus begins discussing the process of illustrating that to obtain eternal life, you really do have to be righteous. You've got to be righteous. And your righteousness must match the giver of eternal life. That's effectively what He's saying. Saying you have to have righteousness that matches the righteousness of the giver of eternal life. So Scripture makes it clear elsewhere that when we stop trusting in ourselves, when we stop trusting in our efforts, when we stop trusting in our possessions or our deeds or our acquisitions to save us, and we start trusting Jesus to save us instead of those things, Christ's righteousness is imputed into our account. It'd be like waking up one day, checking your bank account online, which you probably do. I usually check from an app on my phone. I'm like, all right, how much is in there? And opening up one day and being like, wait a second, there's $1 zillion in there that wasn't in there the day before. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? And when you look at how righteousness is obtained, we don't earn righteousness. What happens is, as we trust in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is added to our account. And you can't work for it, and you can't earn it, and you can't deserve it. All you can do is say thank you. That's it. Elsewhere in Scripture, it illustrates that. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, it tells us how this all works. It says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness," or credited to him as righteousness. What did he do? Did he earn something? No. He just believed God. He trusted God. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not considered as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes," specifically believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What Scripture is saying is that righteousness is given as a gift to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 4. He's like, it's imputed into your account. It's added to your account. You don't earn it. You get it as a gift as you trust in the one who is righteous. He gives you His righteousness. Now, I'm glad the epistle to the Romans, as we look at Romans chapter 4 there, I'm glad it explains the imputed righteousness of Christ. But in this context here, as Jesus is trying to help this young man understand this important theological truth, what he starts doing is he goes into the things that this man is familiar with. Specifically, he starts listing some of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't list them all, but he lists some of them. And he even combines a couple in what he's saying here. He's just giving the general gist of the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments, what do? They speak about things like honoring your parents, while at the same time not committing murder, not committing adultery, not committing acts of deception. So Jesus is listing a few of these and speaking to the man. And I don't know what you think about that list, but when I read the Ten Commandments, I am forced to admit that I have not kept them perfectly. I don't know if anyone in my hearing thinks that they have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, but spoiler alert, you have not. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I didn't break them all. It's like, no, you broke them all. And you're like, what are you talking about? How did I break them all? I didn't break them all. I never murdered anyone. And then you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, if you've ever struggled with hate in your heart toward another person, that's the seed of murder. So yeah, You did the first part. You hated them in your heart. And it's like, oh, wait, oh, okay. And then he talks about the things that occur in our minds and in our hearts even before they become actions. So here's the thing. We've broken them all. But what is this man's response when Jesus says, all right, well, let's start with what you're familiar with. And he starts listing the commandments. And this man acted like keeping these commandments wasn't much of a struggle for him. He's like, oh, yeah, I've been doing that since I was a baby, basically, right? What does he say? In Mark 10, verse 20, he says it this way. He says, and he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. That's like child's play. That's basically what he's saying. He's like since I was a kid, I've been keeping these things. And Jesus looking at him, I love that it says this. It says, and Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I find this man's initial answer kind of comical, to be honest with you. But I think in broader terms, it really illustrates just how likely any of us may be to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt while judging the actions and the motives of other people more severely. We look at our own motives and our own actions and we're like, no, I'll give myself a pass. Other people I can be harsh with, but I guess I get it. And that's kind of what this man's doing. This man was pretty convinced that he was adept at keeping the Ten Commandments, again, even since the days of his childhood. And so Jesus uses this man's self-confidence. He uses it here as a bridge to take things a little bit further and expose basically the idolatry that at this point has been blinding this man's heart because he's not seeing things. He's not seeing things as they are. I think it's also wonderful to see that in expressing words of truth that are literally about to break this man's heart. It's about to break his heart on purpose. But as Jesus is speaking these words of truth intended to purposely break this man's heart, we're also told that Jesus is speaking these words in love. And sometimes the truth we need to hear hurts the first time we hear it, but it doesn't mean it's not helpful. And here Jesus genuinely loved this man, and he wanted him to gain an understanding of the deeper spiritual matters that at this point he's clearly missing. And so Jesus confronts the man's self-righteousness, and he informs him that there's something important that he lacked in his quest to obtain eternal life. Because this man, at this point, it's interesting he's asking the question because up to this point he thinks he's got it all figured out. He's like, how can I obtain eternal life? And then he's like, oh yeah, I do all that stuff. I'm good. And basically he's asking in that moment, what more did I lack if I'm keeping the commandments? I'm keeping the commandments. I'm nailing that. I've been doing that since my youth. So Jesus instructs him to do one additional thing. And I'm sure a lot of people, when they read this, they're like, wait, do we all have to do that one additional thing? Or maybe just that guy, right? Like, just that guy. We don't all have to do that, do we? But Jesus tells him, he's like, look, this is what you have to do. Sell everything you have. Donate the proceeds to the poor. Come follow me. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor the proceeds from it, and then come follow me. And not surprisingly, you look at the scripture here, and it reveals that the man was troubled by this instruction. And sadly, very sadly, he walks away from Jesus. Because in giving him this instruction, what Christ had done was he exposed what this man really trusted. He exposes it. He makes it very clear. This wealthy man's faith was really in the work of his hands. This wealthy man's faith was really in the fruits of his own labor. And that's just like the majority of people on this planet. Humanity is no different than this man. This man's a microcosm of humanity in general. If you call yourself a Christian, right now, if you call yourself a Christian, your faith should never be in the work of your hands. And your faith should never be in the fruits of your labor. Your faith should be in Jesus, who did the ultimate work that needed to be done for you. That's what Scripture reveals to us. The work he did to atone for your sin was sufficient. No effort on your behalf. No effort on my behalf could ever match it. And nor is there any further sacrifice necessary. The work that Christ did was absolutely sufficient. But in response to that, we must have exclusive faith in Jesus if we're going to receive the benefit of the work that he accomplished. Not just a little bit of faith in Jesus, not like, oh yeah, what he did was pretty good, but I'm going to trust in Jesus and this other thing. What he's making clear here is, no, we have to trust him completely. And if, like the man mentioned in this passage, there's a part of us that's still trying to trust something else, like our efforts or our riches, can we really say that we possess saving faith in Jesus if we trust something else? Here's how you can test that if you trust something else. There's a couple ways. You could test it like this. What brings you comfort at night? When other things are going wrong, what are you able to say? Well, at least I still have this one thing. At least I still have this. If that one thing is something other than Jesus, you've identified one of your personal idols. Or how about this? There's going to be a day, Scripture says, when we're all going to stand before the throne of God and be judged. And let's say the Lord looks at you and says this question. I don't know if this is how he'll ask it, but let's say he did. If he asks the question this way, on what basis should I allow you into my kingdom for all eternity? On what basis? Why? Why should I let you in? And if your list goes like this, well, I kept the Ten Commandments and the speed limit, mostly, and paid attention to my diet, mostly, was reasonably kind to my family, participated in our church ministry, even said lots of nice things about you, God, especially when people sneezed. All the time. I was talking about you all the time during allergy season. I mentioned your name 10 times a day. And what does that illustrate? Because that's what most people, that's their plan. That's their game plan as they think about their eternity. They think they're going to stand before God and start listing a whole bunch of things that they did that in their mind or whatever their arbitrary standard of good happens to be. You know the Lord's going to say to all of that? That's nothing. You did nothing. You offer me nothing. You have nothing to offer me. And that's most people's plan as they go into eternity. You know what? There's one thing you could say if he says to you, on what basis do I allow you in? Only thing we could say is, I don't deserve to be let in. If you let me in, it's a matter of your grace. The only thing I could say is, your son Jesus Christ looked at me and took pity on me, lived the perfect life I couldn't live, so he did it for me. And then he paid for my sin when he died on the cross. And then he rose from grave and defeated sin's power and Satan's power and death's power. And then he looked at me and he said, if you'll trust in me, you'll be united with me forever and my victory becomes your victory. Do you want that victory? And I said, yes. He's like, all right, I give it to you by faith. I give you my righteousness by faith. You had nothing to offer, so I give you all my stuff and I give you me. And if that's what we can say as we come before the throne of God on that day of judgment, then that answer is going to be accepted. But it's not the other things. And here you have this man who's trusting in his riches to save the day and trusting in himself and trusting in the fruit of his labor. And so you have Jesus in response to all this, tells us Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, as this man walks away, the man walks away from Christ. This moment of truth, he actually gets to see his Creator face to face and he walks away from him. And Jesus looks around. I'm sure his heart's grieved in the midst of this. Because he loved the man, the Scripture said. And it says, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's wise for us to observe the words Christ communicated in this passage. Particularly, now think about this for us, because we don't think about this enough, but it's true. Particularly because many of us live with a level of wealth that is far beyond the standard of living of every single generation that's come before us, and it's greater than anything that those generations enjoyed. Even some of the basic standards of wealth in our culture are greater than what most people throughout the course of history have enjoyed. And as Christ reveals here, it's very difficult who have been blessed with earthly riches to to enter the kingdom of God, because the kind, or really it's the idol of earthly wealth. That's really what it comes down to. The idol of earthly wealth has a very powerful pull. Very powerful pull. People will sacrifice their health for it. They will sacrifice their sanity. They will sacrifice their family, all their free time, and their faith to obtain the riches of this world. Many people die with a full bank account and a bankrupt soul. Don't let that be you. Now, here's the thing. There is not anything intrinsically wrong with being wealthy. When you look at what Scripture reveals about it, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. It's just that most people can't handle it. And if the wealth you've obtained has become an idol, it would be better to give it away than to hold on to it and reject the privilege of following Jesus. So Jesus uses a little hyperbole here. He comments that it's easier for a large animal like a camel to fit through the tiny hole of a sewing needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, because most cannot even fathom possessing hearts that are content and satisfied in Christ alone. So that's his caution to us. Just ask, is your heart content? Is your heart satisfied in Christ alone? Can you be content if the Lord blesses you with many things, just as much as you could be content if you have not been blessed with the riches of this world? Can you be content in Christ? Are you satisfied in Christ? Is he enough for you? That's what he wants us to wrestle with. It's interesting when you look at verses 26 to 31 of this passage, you have the disciples hearing Jesus teach all this, and it says, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? They're looking at this, they're saying, this is impossible. Like, you're giving us an impossible standard here now. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And then you have Peter, the spokesman, the one who always says things that you're like, Peter, maybe you don't say that this time. But he's like, no, true to form, let me be the one that speaks up. And it says, Peter began to say to him, that is like the not surprising statement of the Gospel of Mark, because it's literally always Peter. It's like, and Peter said this, and Peter said that, right? Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And I bet you he even whined a little bit when he said it, right? And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, note that, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, understandably, Christ's words here surprised his disciples. As they're listening to him teach on these things, they're surprised by it all. And in some ways, I think it made salvation seem impossible to them initially until Christ explained it further. But what Christ is doing here is he's making a point to make it clear that salvation is a work of God from start to finish. And even though this standard of righteousness that he's talking about here, he's basically saying perfection, this standard of righteousness is impossible for men, but God most certainly could make salvation possible by keeping his perfect righteous standards for us on our behalf through Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's how it works. So the righteous standard is met. It's just that God meets it for you and then gives you the gift of the righteousness that he possesses. And Jesus also reminded his followers that there were greater things in store for us in the kingdom of God than anything we might forsake in our choice to follow Christ more devotedly. You follow Christ more devotedly, you're not going to regret it. And he's saying you're not going to regret it now, and you're not going to regret it in the future. There are many people on this earth right now who live in opulent wealth and live as first among their peers. But Christ says, here's how the kingdom of God's going to operate. Kingdom of God is going to be filled with people who oftentimes appeared least on this earth, least among their peers, and yet in the eyes of God, they are greatly esteemed. Why are they greatly esteemed? Because their faith is sincere, and they've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift. Now, a great example of this, I don't know if you noticed this, but last week we finished up at Mark 10, verse 12, and today we start at verse 17, so I don't know if any of you was inquisitive and wondering, wait a second, what happened to verses 13 to 16? We just skipping those? No, not at all. A great example of what all of this meant was actually demonstrated by Jesus immediately preceding the passage we started with today. When you look back at verses 13 to 16, it says this, right before this passage, it sets it up. It says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, according to the standards of this world, children are poor and they are dependent on others. But according to the standard of God, they provide a beautiful illustration of what it looks like to be rich in faith and to trust God to meet their needs. And I saw a beautiful example of this just the other day. One of the things that impresses me most about young children is their ability to be satisfied with the simplest things. They are satisfied with the simple. You've noticed this, right? The simplest things, right? Not long ago, it was really just a few days ago, I guess maybe a little over a week ago, right? Four young children that my daughter Julia regularly babysits, they visited our house along with their mother. They wanted to see her off before her senior prom, and so they stopped over and they brought some flowers for her. It was really cute. And so I was tipped off that they were about to stop over to see her. And so before they left, I gave each of the children a small toy, just like a little toy, so that they could play with it in the car on the way home. Do you ever see like one of these? You know what they are? I don't even know what to call them. They're like these little, like squishy, you know, I don't know. I think I've heard them called like koosh balls or like things like that. They've got all these little nubs and stuff, right, coming off the side. And I gave one to each one of them. And I'm pretty sure that these cost me pennies, right? I bought a big bag of them at one point. Why, you ask? Don't ask me. That's my personal business. The reaction the kids had when I gave them these, you would have thought that I had given them diamonds, right? And they thought, and I was like, children could be content with the most simple. Oh, let's see if adults can too. I'm going to see. All right, Jacob and Josie, you just got to engage. Let's see. Here we go. All right, middle row. So, all right, good catch, good catch. All right, Jacob, here you go, right here. My throw wasn't so good. All right, something for this side here too. All right, it's got Calvin. I'm going to aim right for you, right in the back there. All right, here we go. Close. But here's the thing. When you look at what Scripture says, what does it reveal? The big lesson. There is a big lesson that the Lord is trying to convince us of during the course of our earthly life. It's a huge lesson. During our brief sojourn on this planet, there's something He wants you and me to get. And that's this. Our hearts can only find real contentment in Him. That's the big lesson, right? If we have Jesus, we already have everything we already need. Everything we'll need forever. If we have Jesus, we have everything we really need. There's nothing that this world can offer that will satisfy our souls and grace us with eternal life like Christ. This was the lesson Jesus was trying to help this man understand. It wasn't about like earthly wealth. It wasn't about that. It was just about the fact that he was idolizing it over the opportunity to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, in your case, the one thing you need to do is get rid of your idol. And he's saying the same thing to us, because your idol might not be wealth. My idol might not be wealth. It might be something else. Okay, well, whatever it is, get rid of it so that you could follow Christ more devotedly. Because in Christ alone, we find what we truly and most sincerely need. And with childlike faith, he invites us to find complete rest in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for who you are and how you illustrate things to us in ways that, naturally speaking, we don't even get it. Naturally speaking, we miss the point. These things go right over our head. We don't understand it. And Father, I'm grateful for the love that your son demonstrated to the man referenced in this passage of Scripture. He was confused. He was consumed with the things of this world. He was buying into things that he thought would give him satisfaction. He trusted in his works. He trusted in his wealth. He thought he had it all figured out. It seems like in some ways he just wanted confirmation that he was on the right track. And then when he's told the opposite of what he had thought was true, he walks away. He doesn't want to hear it. His heart's sad. He doesn't want to know what's been revealed to him. And Lord, so often you've done that same favor for each of us where you've told us the truth we needed to hear. It wasn't what we wanted to hear, but you told it to us. And then we find ourselves in a spot where we either wrestle with that truth and we accept what you've revealed, or we wrestle with that truth and reject what you've revealed. And Father, we know that it's your desire for each of us that we would receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. That the gift of the righteousness of Christ would indeed be imputed to our accounts. That when the day comes and our judgment comes, that we're not thinking that we get to stand in that place relying on our own works or our own strength or our own wisdom. We want to come to that spot ready because we've trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one who gives us his righteousness through faith, who unites us to him. So, Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to trust you completely through your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to understand what that really means. And we pray that whatever we've been trusting up to this point, that we would set it aside, stop worshiping it, stop idolizing it, and stop thinking that it's somehow going to satisfy our hearts. Lord, thank you for revealing these truths. Thank you for speaking them to us in a way in your word that we truly can understand as your Holy Spirit helps us grasp these things. And again, Father, I pray that the day would come when we all stand before you joyful because you helped us to understand what was necessary for us to be able to spend eternity in your presence, a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful for this fact. We're grateful for what you've accomplished on our behalf, and we're grateful for the invitation you've given to us to come and be your family forever. We pray that you'd work in our hearts and help us to know you, love you, and worship you for all time. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.